Let us go to Matthew 6. Our God, our Father, is good. Our God is good. Our God is good. I cannot even tell you all the verses that indicate in the Bible that God is good, because many, many places throughout the Bible says God is good. Psalm 107, 1 being one, but many, many places. Our God is good, for God is good, the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. Amen? Now, what makes him good is that he hates evil. That's what makes him good, right? So because he hates evil, he then purges evil. Deuteronomy 17, 7, 12, and the entire history of the Old Testament is really about purging evil. So on the one hand, we tend to think as good as something that makes us feel good. Good has so many meanings for us that are not necessarily biblical. But what the Bible says about God's character, his attribute as being good, is that the one that hates evil, the one that purges evil and judges evil, right? And with his righteousness, he judges. He judges those who are righteous. He judges those who are unrighteous. Isaiah 11, 4 talks about that. But he also saves those who cling unto him from the hands of the evil or the wicked. Jeremiah 15, 21 says that. So if we have faith in him, we acknowledge that he is good, that he alone is good. How many of you believe that he alone is good? Amen? I know songs say it all the time, a lot of songs, and we say that God is good. Hallelujah. He answered my prayer. God is good. You know, like my paycheck came. Woohoo, God is good. You know, it's like, oh, I needed that money. God is good. Hallelujah. Or it's like, there's no traffic. God is good. Hallelujah. I mean, certainly I find myself say that too. You know, God answered a prayer. No rain. God is good. But if it does rain, does that make God not good? Right? Or that my paycheck didn't come through. Does that make God not good? So we have to kind of stop, pause, and think about what we say, and therefore what we think, what we believe about God. Right? When the Bible says God is good, it is in opposition, in contrast to evil, that he is not evil. In fact, he hates evil. So we have to acknowledge that about God. We have to believe that and acknowledge that about God. And therefore, our faith life, or the life that reflects this faith, this confession, is to put every effort to be saved from the evil one. From the evil one. Certainly some translations will say the evil, evil, just say evil, deliver us from evil. They're both correct, evil and the evil one, but the evil one, I want to stress today, because the evil one is very specific in terms of being the enemy of God, the object of God's hatred, his wrath, his judgment. So evil is not this sort of abstract idea of something that is bad, something that you don't want. But when you say the evil one, it sounds very specific. There is a particular object of God's that is for his judgment and his punishment, his wrath. So it's important for us to know who this evil one is. But before we get there, we have to understand that, as I've already alluded to, the definition of good in the world is very, expansive, right? And it's very, it changes by context. But overall, what people think of as good is something that sounds good, right? That's easy for people to accept, easy for as many people to accept. That's what good is. So when you say somebody's good, it's somebody who gets along with a lot of people, who does a lot of things that help other people, that they are not exclusive in terms of what they do or how they live their lives or what they like or who they like. It's not just for themselves, but they're sort of like open and non-exclusive, all-inclusive. You know, all inclusive. In other words, not intolerant, but tolerant. They're very tolerant of differences. So when somebody's like that, you call them good, like a good man, good woman, good person, a good citizen. And when they do things that is for all and anyone, then you call that such thing as good deed or good behavior. But compare that to what the Bible says about what is good. First, God is good, and then the good God judges what is good and what is not good. And that is according to his definition, and his definition is never gray. It is good or evil. It is righteous, something is righteous, someone is righteous, or unrighteous. Someone is either holy or unholy. Someone is either clean or unclean. There's never question about these two differences. God is never gray about that. Remember, the world may be gray, and those people who are liked by the world are usually very gray in terms of where they stand, right? So popular leaders, yes, they do stand up for what they think is right and good for the society and for the followers, for the people, but it's being able to make negotiations and compromises to really expand their boundaries to include as many people as possible, and that is then being as gray as possible, you know. So politics is very gray. History, the way that humans interpret history, is very gray. You know, it's just the not just history, but any forms of knowledge really is gray. Academics is very gray. So humanism is really built on this notion of, you know, expanding boundaries and differences and really diminishing and closing the gap of differences. But when you look at the Bible, it's just the opposite. Whether man is either defined to be good or evil, good or wicked. God says, I love the good and I judge the good with justice, and I punish with my righteousness the evil, the wicked one, to destruction, you know, to eternal damnation. So we really need to understand the definition of good and God being good from the perspective of the Bible. That is very important. And a step further, when you look at the evil one, the one who's referred to as the evil one, is number one. Who is the evil one? The devil, Satan, the enemy of God. When he became, when did he become the enemy of God? Let's go to Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. How you have fallen from heaven, a morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So here is an angel. Yeah, certainly it opens up as this message about the king of Tyre, but really this is within the view of the plan of God, the will of God. This passage is referring to a creature that was made as an angel to worship God in the spiritual heaven. But he became very proud. Ezekiel 28 says that because of his beauty and his talent, and he wanted to be like God. So the moment he wanted to be like God, here, I want to make myself like the Most High. The Most High refers to God. And the moment he did that, he was denying God. The moment he said, I want to be like God, meaning I can become like God, he was denying the only true God, right? He's saying there could be another God, and that could be me. And that moment, God threw him out of the spiritual heaven. It says brought down to the grave. That grave, or the depths of the pit, refers to, in Hebrew, Sheol. And Sheol refers to, what, in Greek? Ho, Hades, Hades, in English. And that is where the universe is, where we are today. So that's where this fallen angel was contained, as Jude 1:6 refers to, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So with him fell a third of heaven. Revelation 7 talks about that as well, chapter 12 actually. And they were contained here with Satan, the enemy of God. Because Satan means the enemy of God, the one who rebelled against God. What does it mean? Enemy of God. So one person says Satan, the other person says what? Yeah, but don't look at them like you're calling them Satan, because there's only one Satan. You Satan. I know, it sounds kind of cool, right? Like there's anticipation. Satan. But there's only one Satan. No one is possessed by him. No one else can become Satan because there's only one being, Satan. And Satan means the rebel, the enemy, the betrayer of God. But with him came all these spirits, angels, and they became the gods of the world. Meaning, small g, gods meaning godly beings, like spiritual beings, meaning angels. So these angels rebelled against God with Satan. He was also called Lucifer in the beginning and therefore became Lucifer when he rebelled against God. These angels came down with him and contained here. That's why Jude 1:6 is the angels who did not keep their positions. Not just one, but angels. So with this one angel came down many with him to, because they rebelled against God with him, they were contained in the universe together, and that's where we are today. So what are they doing? They're not just sitting around and drinking piña colada at the beach and relaxing, having a holiday. They don't need that. They don't have bodies. They don't need to relax. They're in spiritual. They're spiritual beings. What they're doing, these angels, they're following Satan, who is now called the devil, and that was after man was made. And he does the work of separating man from God, right? And that man I'm referring to, Adam, the living being, right? So in this same space, God made the living being. In Genesis 2:7, it says, by breathing into man the breath of life and making him, God made him a living being. So living being is a spiritual being living in the flesh, living in the world. But the man is, since then, made up of spiritual being living in this clothing or the container, outer shell called flesh. And the flesh lives not in heaven, but in the world. And in the world where we have bad companies, a.k.a. the devil and his angels. Are you with me so far? So when the Bible says, deliver us from the evil one, it says in singular form, evil one. But that really is inclusive of all these evil beings, starting with Satan, the devil, the enemy of God. So Satan is, from the perspective of God, he is Satan. But from our perspective, he's not Satan, but he is the devil, right? Because we're not God. Satan is the term that you use to refer to the enemy of God. But the devil is when he does the work of separating man from God, because that's what he did with Adam. He came in between God and Adam through, of course, Eve, tempting her to take the forbidden fruit from the Garden of Eden. The forbidden fruit, Genesis 2:17, what was it called? What was the tree called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil. So good and evil, many people take that as good and evil. That fruit was what allowed man to understand what is good and what is evil in moral sense, philosophical, you know, ways. So, oh, I wonder what good is and what is evil. Man can be good, man can be evil. So that's how a lot of people interpret that, including many theologians that are for Christians. But that good and evil is not referring to that. So let's go to Genesis 2:17 quickly. So we look at that, where God commanded the man, the living being, from 2:7. So in 2:17 it says, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So that was the word that he had to live by, and that was for him to live spiritually. However, in chapter 3, the devil in the form of serpent, who is also Satan, the same being, comes to the woman and tempts her and said, you can eat it. You will not surely die. In fact, you will be like God. You will open your eyes and know the things that only God knows. You will be like God. So that moment, he was throwing at her a bait to deny God, just like what he did himself in the spiritual heaven. Did she listen to him? Was she tempted? Yes, she fell into temptation and she was deceived and took that fruit. Instead of being like God, of course, the man now had committed sin against God, disobeyed the word of God, and sin entered man. And what is the price of sin? The price of sin is death. And again, not physical, but spiritual, because we're talking about the spirit man, the living being. And therefore, the consequence of sin is to the spirit man. That is death to the spirit. So after that, then we see what God says in Genesis 3 there. And 3:22. So as a punishment, Adam and Eve were now banished from the garden. And here is what God says. Together, 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Let's just pause there for good and evil, knowing good and evil. So again, people can take that as, oh, that must be referring to being understanding morally what is good and evil. In fact, this is how a lot of people, even though scientifically people may say, well, I believe in evolution, but, and again, and then they say, you know, and therefore the man is superior to all the animals because we're the most advanced and evolved form of all living thing, a living organism, whatever. But what makes the human distinctive from all the other animals or all the living things is that we have this sense of what is good and evil, right? And that is true. I'm not saying the evolution part, but the fact that we have this sense of what is right and wrong, right? No animals know that. They don't know that. You do know that, right? You do know that they don't know that, right? Yeah. So that's what makes them animals, and we're not one of them. So certainly evolutionists can say, like, this is sort of the puzzle, and then people who say, well, see, therefore, we're not one of the animals. But still, while it is true in terms of understanding morally what is good and evil, what the Bible says good and evil is non-moral terms. We are still talking about spiritual terms. So when God is saying, the Lord God has said the man has now become like one of us knowing good and evil, he's not talking about man figuring out what is good to do and evil to do or not to do, but really it's referring to the sense of life and death. So in the biblical sense, good and evil is referring to life and death. Once again, good and evil is? Again, not physically, but spiritually. Understand? So when man sinned, sin entered the spirit, and death came. Death. And death is to be cut off from God, who alone is good, who is the source of life. And this was a result of denying God. So on the one hand, it may appear as God failed in his watchfulness and let this happen. However, this was according to the will, the plan of God to punish the evil one, the devil, Satan, by driving him towards self-destruction later on, according to God's plan. Because God said in Genesis 3:15, your offspring would crush the offspring of the woman and it's in his heel, and he will crush your head. So that is all talking about God's plan, that he would destroy him through his son later on. Because James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So when Satan said to himself, I'm going to be like God. I will challenge you. I challenge you to face me, meet me Times Square at midnight, you know, something like that. You know, the angel said to God, and God said, oh yeah, sure, I'll be there. I'll meet you there. Then he would have been tempted, right? So when the angel said, I'm going to make that throne mine, and God said, no, you're not, and then elbowed him or punched him, then God would have been tempted. But because God is not tempted, nor does he tempt anyone himself, he made this mechanism through which the evil one would be punished later on. And that strategy was already put in place in eternity according to his will. Of course, later on, God continued reveal that he alone is good by calling on Noah when the entire world was filled with evil or wickedness. So in Genesis 6:5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So when God decided to drown the world, to punish the entire world through this flood, and now we know the term global flood, not a local flood, but global flood, meaning it flooded the entire world, the entire earth, it was as the result of the world being filled with wickedness, with evil. And in the eyes of God, all men were evil. So what were they doing? And there must surely have been some good people, right? Not everyone. I mean, let's say there were, like, you know, because the Bible says our time is sort of equivalent to the time of Noah, and Jesus himself said it as well. So if it was as populous as it was then, as it is today, let's say there were 6 billion people. You know what? Let's cut that in half. Let's say there were 3 billion people at the time, in case you can't believe it. All right, so let's say there were 3. Could 3 billion people have been all bad all the time that they deserved to die? What did they do that made them so evil? Let's go to Matthew 24. Here's what Jesus was saying. He said about the days of Noah. Matthew 24, 38. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So, again, it doesn't clearly say in Genesis 6, up until 9, you know, when the flood happens in the days of Noah, what the people were exactly doing that made them deserve to be killed. Because you just ask the question, like, why the global flood? What did they do? Did they really deserve it? Were they all killing each other and doing evil, quote-unquote, evil things all the time? Jesus summarized for us there in Matthew 24, what they were doing was they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving. What does it sound like? Just everyday life. Everyday life, but everyday physical life. So the key is, they lived as godless people. They lived without God, without the word of God. What was the word of God that was given through Noah at the time? That God was going to judge the world by this flood. And that's why Noah was building the ark with his family for decades, close to 70 years of their life. Other people saw that around them. They surely told them about that, what they were doing, but they did not listen. So what God saw evil was that these people went about their lives, their days, without listening to the word of God, his warning about the judgment that was coming. That's what God saw as evil, as wicked. Again, very different from what the world sees, right? Because it almost seems like God is not fair. But again, what is the definition of fairness anyway? That's according to our view. It's very subjective. Humanist way of what is fair is not what God sees as just, as righteous, and even fair. Amen? Yeah, it's regardless of what we think. So that's the difference between God's definition of what is good and man's definition. Then we see that later on, through Abraham, God chooses the people, his descendants, and makes covenant with them to come in the future. But we see another glimpse of this destruction that is happening against the ungodly, wicked people, and that was in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is where Lot, the nephew of Abraham, lived. And God told Abraham that he was going to judge and punish by destroying these cities to Abraham ahead of time. And Abraham, of course, knew that his nephew and his family were living in the city of Sodom. But he also was worried about the righteous people or the good people who would also be destroyed along with the evil people in the city. So in Genesis 18:22 on, we see the conversation between God and Abraham. You know, God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And then Abraham asks him, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Because yes, I know the city of Sodom is filled with evil people. But there's still a few good people in it. Will you destroy it? Destroy the city knowing that there are still good people. And then he said, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? How many people do you think that were living in the city? Not 100. Probably like tens of thousands, maybe, or 100,000. But he could only think of 50. And he said, wouldn't 50 be enough for you to reconsider? And what did God say? If there were 50 righteous men, I would not destroy it. Whew. Abram thought, okay, of course God is good. He's merciful. Then he thought, 1, 2, 3, there's not going to be 50. There's not going to be 50. So later he's coming down to even 10, and God said, sure, even if there were just 50 righteous, 10 righteous men, I will not destroy it. But then Abraham went silent after that because he knew there was not even 10 righteous men in the city. So the result was what? It was destroyed by fire, brimstone fire. And the whole city, Sodom and Gomorrah, sank to the ground by the fire. All the people were destroyed. Now, Lot, what kind of man was his nephew Lot? Lot was a righteous man in his soul. So he said, in 2 Peter, he's described to be in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, that he, God rescued Lot. Let's look at it together. 2 Peter 2, 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So Lot, as a righteous man living in the midst of evil men, he was distressed, he was tormented in his heart because he knew that what they were doing was evil. Certainly he probably preached to them and tried to convince them not to continue to do what he saw as evil and understood as evil in the eyes of God, but they didn't listen. And the fact that he was living in their midst made them miserable. Made him miserable, made him suffer because he had a righteous soul. And because of that, while the whole cities of Sodom and Gomorrah burned down, Lot and his family were rescued because they held onto the word of God about the punishment. Now, when Lot and his family ran out of the city, was it burning down with fire at the moment when they ran out? I mean, what's there to doubt if you saw the rain coming down and the rain was in the form of fire? It was not. Nothing was happening when they ran out. When the angel said, you got to get out now, nothing was happening. So they needed faith. They needed faith in the word of God about the imminent judgment that was coming against the city. So even though they didn't see it before their eyes, they believed and they ran out. And they were given the word to not look back. So it was his two daughters and his wife, the four of them, leaving the city, and they were to not turn back, not doubt the word of God, but run up until they can get into a small city, and then the destruction will come. Four of them in the beginning, however, in the end, how many were rescued in total? Just three, the father and the two daughters. What happened to the mama? She turned back. Why? She said, is it really going to rain with fire? Is the destruction really coming? And she turned back. The moment she turned back, what happened? The Bible says she turned into a pillar of salt. Pillar of salt. In fact, the cities became salt. And some people say perhaps Sodom and Gomorrah were located where the current Dead Sea is, because that's very saturated with salt, right? So there's a lot of sulfur in that area, and they sort of put it two and two together, and that saying that Sodom and Gomorrah, its destruction, their destruction, is a historical event. We certainly believe that because that's what the Bible says. Amen? And when God says ungodly men, these ungodly, who are ungodly? The ungodly men are those who are unconscious of God. They're not mindful of the existence of God. They are unconscious of their spirit. They are not aware of the fact that they are spiritual beings. They do not live for themselves that are spiritual beings. They do not live according to the ways of God who is spirit. They live just for the sake of the flesh that is visible, material, and tangible. These are ungodly men in the eyes of God. And they deserve to be punished. So that was repeated through and throughout the history of the Old Testament. Finally coming to the people of Israel when they were living in Egypt as slaves, they had not forgotten about their God, the God of their ancestor, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Only when God sent Moses to bring them out so that they will be released from the Pharaoh, the king in Egypt, and become the people of God, then they would realize and relearn about this God and have relationship with him. Because up until then, because they were unconscious of the God of their ancestors, they were ungodly as well. But God said through Moses, I am your God. I will be your God. You will be my people. You will be godly people. You will be a holy people of God. And they said, amen. So they follow Moses out of their slavery in Egypt of four generations and went into the desert where they travel for 40 years with the promise that they will one day enter the land of Canaan, which God promised to their ancestor Abraham. Now, during their 40 years of desert life, all but two died. They fell on their faces and died in the desert. Why? Why? Because it was hard, it was difficult, it was hot and thirsty land? No, because they complained against God. They lost faith in God. They disobeyed the word of God. And in fact, as I said earlier on, Deuteronomy 17, but 22, God commanded these people to purge evil. So anyone who was caught committing idolatry, worshiping the golden calf, for example, or committing sexual immorality, right, and rebelling against God and disobeying God, and what was found as wicked and evil and unclean in the eyes of God, they were to be purged from the people. Purge, like get rid of them. So the people of Israel, they're the same people all together, they're the same clan, same tribe, but they grabbed the sword, they took a knife and sword in their hands and killed their own people, even their own family members. Why? Because God said, I am the good God and I hate evil and you need to purge evil. This is the God, the same God that we believe, the God who is good. Amen? Some of you have this like scared face. It's like, whoa, man, that is a good God. Let's go to Hebrews 3. It's very important for us to look in the Bible, what it says. Look at the text, 3:12. Hebrews 3:12. So we're looking at the Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, and see what the New Testament is saying about these events of the Old Testament, what meaning they have for us today. 3:12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So what it's saying is, make sure that you don't become, and it says verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he, meaning God, angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobey? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Unbelief. Because they doubted God. So God saw unbelieving hearts, unbelieving men, as also evil. So we're sort of looking at the text and finding out what God sees as evil, ungodly, unbelieving, hardened hearts. When they hear the word of God, they say, is it really going to rain? Is it really going to rain with brimstone fire? Is God real? Can he punish us? Is that real? Is there such thing as eternal life? Really? Such hearts, such attitudes, such men, God sees as evil. So the punishment, the consequence was real, immediate, physical in the Old Testament. To remind them this for generations to come, what did God tell them to build? The sanctuary. The sanctuary in the form of the tabernacle initially and later the Temple of Jerusalem. What was inside of it? What did they place? What did God say to place inside the sanctuary? His name, the name of the Lord God in the Old Testament, Jehovah. Jehovah or Yahweh. It was the name of the Lord God who is good, and he rescues those who are faithful, who believe him, who follow him. But those who remain as ungodly, unbelieving, rebelling against him, he purged and punished. Yet it was important to them. It was an important promise that God alone can rescue their people. That's how they existed at the point when Jesus came. When Jesus came and looked at the temple, he said, destroy this temple and I will raise again in 3 days. So that they go, woohoo, yay, hallelujah. No more fear of this scary God who's going to purge us. No, they understood as threat to their existence, because it was threat against their God, blasphemy against God, who alone is good to rescue them. For them to be rescued, therefore, they have to be found as good in his eyes. Without the temple, there is no definition of what is good and what is evil. What is holy, what is unholy, what is righteous, what is unrighteous. There is no principle. But the temple was the guiding principle, the guiding reminder for all the people for generations. So that's what made them upset, and they conspired to kill Yeshua, Jesus. But what was he talking about? He was referring to the temple of his body. Altogether. I know the weather is a little bit down, and then maybe your mind is drifting somewhere. It's like, good, evil, what is good? You need to stay with the word if you want to be found as good and be blessed in that day. Amen? Yes. So we have to focus. So what was Yeshua talking about? The temple of his body, his death, and his resurrection. Why is his body the temple? Our body is the same way as his, right? What's so different about his body? Who is he? He is the Word, the incarnate Word, the God who came as man. That's what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word. Oh my goodness. Okay. Even though we look at it every Sunday, there are those of you with blank faces right now. So for you, let's go John 1:1 quickly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, what was the Word? The Word was God, right? So the Word was God. The Word was God in his essence, in his nature. This is who he is. The Word is God. But then that Word became, verse 14, flesh and made his dwelling among us. So what is that referring to? The Word being born flesh. The Word coming in the world as flesh, in the flesh of man. He came. So in the eyes of man, he looked like just like us, being born a baby just like us, grew up just like us. But the nature of his flesh, it tells us, is the Word, is Spirit, he is God. Amen. So Jesus is the incarnate God. He is the God who came as man. Amen. So when he said, I'm going to die by the hands of men. You're going to destroy me, this temple body. But you're going to know that when I'm raised back to life, that I am the temple that is not made by hands. I am not earthly, but I am heavenly. I am spiritual. And through his death and his resurrection, he was now going to destroy the evil one and rescue the souls of all men from his hands. Hallelujah! And talking about this evil one, he said in John 8:44, speaking before the Jews, the Jewish leaders at the time, he said, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He murdered in the beginning? Who murdered in the beginning? Which was the first murder in the history of the Bible? Murder of Cain, of his own brother Abel. And talking about that in the scripture, 1 John 3:12, it says, Cain murdered his brother because he belonged to the evil one. So even though it was Cain who killed his brother, the Bible says he did it because he belonged to the devil. His father, meaning all men belonged to him when all men in Adam sinned. Right? So when Adam listened to the devil, he became devil's slave, devil's child, children, all men in him, all mankind became to belong to the devil. So that's why Jesus said, you belong to him. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. He lies. And you listen to him, you will sin. That's why you are a sinner. You're steeped in your sins. And that's why when the Jews heard this, they were so angry. These were self-righteous men, the Pharisees. They were leading the Jewish society through their religion and their religious deeds and said, this is how we're supposed to live righteous, you know, the righteous life. Otherwise, God's going to destroy us like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So they thought they were okay, off the hook, because they were perfect physically on the externally. They were keeping the law. But here is Jesus saying, your father is the devil. Can you imagine them like listening to this? What? Like, what did you say? They were so angry. Like, how dare you? You tell us that our father is the devil? No wonder they couldn't wait to put him to death. But what Yeshua is referring to is the spiritual reality of all mankind in Adam. Because his mission of coming as man was to judge the prince of the world, the evil one, as John 12:31 said. Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it, John 12:47. But I have come to judge the prince of the world. So he distinguished the two, the object of his judgment and the beneficiary, if you will, of his salvation, his rescue. Who was he going to judge? Judge the evil one, that is, the devil. And who was he going to save? Where it says, I have come to save the world. Did he come to save the earth? What do you think? The sun and the moon, Mars, Saturn, the Milky Way, Andromeda. Did he come to save these things? He came to save the souls of all men in Adam. Amen. Yes, again, everything in spiritual terms, not physical terms. And he came to destroy the devil, who was the prince of the world. So that's why when he was being led to the cross, he willingly went to the cross. And when he died, he did not try to defend himself. He did not try to perform miracles to release himself. But he went willingly. And when he died, he let out a cry saying, "It is finished." Because it was the moment that he was fulfilling the righteousness of God to reveal what is righteous. That through this righteousness that he was going to judge the evil one. And that was by laying down his life willingly. He said in John 10:18, he said this is the command that he received from the Father to lay down his life willingly. But in the same chapter, he talked about himself as a shepherd. What kind of shepherd? The good shepherd. I am the good shepherd because I'm going to lay down my life. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Remember what the definition of good is. What is the definition of good? What is the definition of good? Did you forget already? It is life. Good and evil. Knowing good and evil, knowing good is life. Knowing evil is death. So when he says, I am the good shepherd, The good shepherd lays on his life for his sheep. The good that he is, that he will do, is by laying his life down willingly, because this is according to the will of the Father, to reveal that the Father God alone is good. Hallelujah. So through his submission before the word of the Father, he revealed that one time act of righteousness, Romans 5:18-19 says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. One righteous act in comparison to the one evil act of Adam, the first Adam, our ancestor, the ancestor of all living being, in contrast with the one righteous act of Jesus, Yeshua, who came as the last Adam, which was laying down his life willingly so that through his obedience to the Father's command, he would give life to the sheep. That is referring to all men. That is us. Hallelujah. And he judged the origin of evil, the devil, with his righteousness. Again, because God himself is not tempted by evil, the Son was sent to the world in the flesh, in the weakness of the flesh, as we learned last week, lead us not into temptation. And the one who was tempted on our behalf, the one who went ahead of us, experiencing all weaknesses of the flesh, tempted in every way, even it says, because he came in the weakness of the flesh. Even though he is the word that became flesh, the flesh is 100%. He was 100% God. Completely man. Even though in his nature, he is completely God. So he is 100% God, 100%. Who is Jesus? 100% God, who became 100% man. Not 50-50. Remember that. Not 50-50. Not half-half. He is 100% God, completely God, who became completely human. And that humanness about him is the function of the flesh. It does not mean that he battles with lusts and lustful thoughts like we do. We come from dust, so we act like animals. You agree? There's only two people going, yes, I'm an animal. Everyone else is like, who are you talking about? God bless those of you who were nodding your head. At least you were. Or maybe you thought you were listening to something else and you're going like. I mean, I know we chuckle about it, but what is the result of living according to this animal-like lust? Is hell. Yes, hell. What makes humans, yes, this is why, again, scientists will say, we're just like animals. We're just better than them. And in some ways, it is true that we are better than them because we all come from the dust of the ground, because that's the material that God made us with. So when we are educated and self-controlled, we don't behave like pigs and dogs. But those of us, when we lose control and just let it go and say, ah, que será, será, whatever, I'm going to enjoy my life and enjoy the pleasures of this flesh, then they live like the pigs and the dogs. Jesus, the flesh of Jesus, however, is not like ours, not like the flesh of pigs or dogs. He is God in the flesh. Hallelujah! But when he died, he took on the sins of the world unto his body, the sins of the wicked. That's why when he prayed in Gethsemane, he said to the Father, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Because he did not want to drink from the cup. What was the cup? Not just the pains of the cross. It is not about the pains or the shame, the burden of the cross itself. But it is the wrath of God against the sin of men. That it is sin that he will drink. That would kill him on the cross. That he wanted to say no to. However, because it was the will of the Father, he said amen, willingly. And let the sin of the world be put on him. The sin that he hates. That he hates. The wickedness he wants to purge. Every inch of it he wants to scrub it away and get rid of. He became sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5 says that. So that we might become righteousness of God in his eyes. Hallelujah. When he punished, he judged the devil to be punished later on. He judged him. He stripped him of his power. And he released us who were held in captivity under the power of the devil. We have been delivered from the hands of the evil one. Just like the prophecy God made through Jeremiah 15:21. That I will save them from the hands of the wicked. He fulfilled. And when he fulfilled the will of the Father, he died. He died for real. His death was true. It was real. But in 3 days, the Father raised him back to life. Jesus resurrected. Do you believe that? And when he ascended to heaven, he said, all authorities of heaven and earth have been given to me. In Matthew 28, he said. And this authority was to judge the good and the evil. Judge the good and the wicked. Judge the righteous and the unrighteous. For he had experienced the good and the evil. That Genesis 3 that we read about. Now the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What was good again? Life. And evil is death. One of us is referring to one of the Trinity. When God said, he has become like one of us. One part of the Trinity. Which part of God knows death? And life and death. It is the Son of God in the flesh. The Father God has no flesh. The Holy Spirit has no flesh. But the Son has the flesh. So when he said in Genesis 3, knowing good and evil, he was saying about the Son who will come and die with sin but be resurrected to life. Now all men can also experience this life through resurrection that Yeshua himself accomplished first. Hallelujah! And he ascended to heaven. Now he is seated on the throne with all authorities to judge the good and evil. How do we know that? Because he sent the Holy Spirit in his name, Yeshua, to those who believe in his name. Say amen if you believe in the name Yeshua. Amen. What do you believe it as? Oh, I wasn't prepared for that one. What do you believe the name as? You say amen all the time, but what do you believe it as? What is the name? What is the name? It is the name of God, the name of God who saves. It is the name of your Savior. You have to call out the name Yeshua as the name of your Savior, your personal Savior. Amen. And by calling out his name, you receive his blood in that name. Amen. That name cleansed you of your sins and gave you life, redeemed and cleansed and made you sanctified in your soul. Do you believe that? Justified by faith, in other words, in Romans 10:10 says, you call that, you confess with your mouth, you justify. You have been saved from your sin and the price of sin, death. Hallelujah! And the Holy Spirit in such men helps them to be delivered from the hands of the wicked world while they are still remaining in the world. Jesus said, as he was looking at the disciples, speaking of his death, he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but when I go, I will ask the Father and he will send you the counselor, The counselor, the Holy Spirit, is also called the helper. The helper. And the helper comes to help the children of God be saved from the hands of the wicked. But wait a minute. Didn't he already destroy, as 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil? Yes, to destroy the works of the devil. He didn't destroy in the sense he got rid of him. There's no getting rid of spiritual beings. By definition, spiritual beings do not disappear. So infinitely they exist. But the judgment was done. It was arraigned. He's guilty. He judged him. Yeshua judged him. The Son of God judged him at the cross through his death. The evil one. So he's got the label judges, eternally evil one. Now what's waiting for him is to be punished in the fire of hell eternally. But since that day, it hasn't come yet. The evil one is where? Where is he? Where is he? There are three of you with your eyes closed. Uh-oh. The evil one has already come. Yes. I want you to know that the devil is not far away. Actually, there are three or four of you with your eyes closed. The evil one has already got your throat. A savage wolf will come. Savage wolves. The Bible says, savage wolves. After I leave, Paul said, after I leave, the savage wolf will come. What does a wolf do to the flock of sheep? Comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Steal, kill, and destroy. The devil's not interested in people who are quote-unquote evil already. Why fix anything when it's not broken? They're doing a good job. They're going to hell with him. They're already with him on his team. Now he needs to look around and be like, I need to bring back my ex-teammates. Where are they? Where are they? They are? Está aquí. They're here. So the moment you're drifting away in your thoughts, this is the doing of the evil one. Yes, because the way Satan works, the devil works, is with our mind. Yeah, because they don't come and possess our bodies. They're not demons. Even though demons do, they do belong to him, and they are part of this evil one network, if you will. The group, I'm just trying to sort of like be 2017 at the same time. The network, now I got everyone's attention. Network, I know about that. Terrorist network, yeah. So the network of Satan, sounds good. So part of it includes these evil spirits that fell with him from heaven, the angels who fell from heaven, and they do sort of grand scale things, false religions, cults, false hope, false prophet, even ideologies like isms, humanism, you know, democracy, capitalism, socialism, communism, materialism, ism, you know, evolution theory, evolutionism, atheism, ism. So this is how they're working. But is it just them? No, we got more evil spirits around. There are deceiving spirits who are helping angels who turn evil when we misuse our free will. So when I disobey, I think it's just me disobeying. But when I disobey, it is out of my corrupt will, corrupt heart. And I'm corrupting my helping angel. And instead of helping, that angel becomes my enemy, deceiving me. To fall into the same sin over and over again. So we have to understand who the evil one is, or who is included in this network, in this group, right? So first, they are atheists who do not believe in God. So by definition, they're ungodly people. They deny God. They refuse to believe in God. So it could, yes, we now learn a lot about creation science these days, right? And we are learning, reviewing what evolution theory teaches in schools everywhere around the world pretty much now. And people who are taught evolution, it's sort of ingrained in our system that think, even if people don't say, like, I believe in evolution, it's so part of them. It's just little by little, it just comes in, like that water dripping, the faucet dripping little by little, and just catching, and it's turning the people into thinking, there is no God. Things just work around themselves, and they just will turn into whatever they want. Because that's what evolution process says, right? That things came about in a random, very long, but random process to give advantage to certain species to become the strongest. The strongest will survive, the survival of the fittest, right? And then the weak ones were weeded out. So sort of this quote-unquote natural process, meaning there is no designer, there is no planner, there's no maker, there is no God. So the atheists are, even if they seem to be nice and gentle people, they're not going to be like, believe me and not believe in God, otherwise I'm going to kill you. They're not going to do that. They're the educated, the intelligent, the intellectuals. They are the civilized people. Even so, however, in the eyes of God, the ungodly are evil. Yes? Amen? Yeah. So what the Bible is telling us is flee from them. Do what? Flee from them. Flee from the ungodly, starting with the atheists. And then who else are the atheists, as we learn from the Old Testament? Those with sinful and unbelieving hearts. They existed in the time of the Exodus, in the desert life, and among the people of Israel, throughout their history in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. They still exist even in our midst right now. So even if the preacher is preaching turn till she or he turns blue, they don't budge at all. You have right. Okay, whatever. I've done my part, my duty as a Christian. Sunday morning I sat in church. I hope that I don't get robbed today. Do you know this is a motivation for a lot of religious people? They think they come to church and, you know, they're practicing their religion, but it's really underlying, almost like a superstitious mind. If I go to church, good things will happen, or bad things will not happen. So with that attitude, they could sit here for days, weeks, and years of their life having nothing to do with God, because they're not receiving the word. They're not living by the word. They're not being governed by the word. They're not being moved by the word, because they are remaining unbelieving, stubborn, hardened hearts that are sinful. And God says, flee from them. And we've been talking about then logos in the context of learning about language and use of words. In the body of Christ, we have to love one another. Isn't that true? Amen. Brothers and sisters, we don't discriminate. We love each other, regardless of what we look like, what we smell like. Anyway, so whatever we like. We it doesn't matter how different we may be, but we are bound by the blood of Christ. Amen. So we are one. At the same time, however, not everyone is believing in the same way. So you have to choose to lend your ears to the right people. If they're speaking out of their unbelieving, sinful, stubborn, rebellious heart, flee from them. Not in the sense, I hate you, stay away from me. No, but shalom. God bless you. If they start to talk negative thing, you know what? I think we should pray. See you later. Yeah, cut it off. Cut it short. Distance. That's the way we protect our soul. In this sense, we may sound very cold-hearted and unloving, but the Bible really drives us. Jesus is the one who said, lay down your mother, your father, leave them, leave your wife, your children. Sounding very selfish. Let the dead bury their own dead. And you go proclaim the kingdom of God. You got priority. You need to follow me. Leave everyone else to the others. Very selfish, uncaring, unloving, right? But what is he saying? You need to prioritize your soul first in the eyes of God to be judged, to be acknowledged as good. Because what's more pressing is the salvation from the fire of hell in that day than to be recognized as good people. You understand? We're not here to be groomed as good people. Good children, good mother, good father, good friend, even. Even if people call us selfish. Selfish. If it is for the sake of the gospel, for my soul, for the kingdom of God, that's what he will see as good. Amen? We need to fear the word of God. Also flee from those who belong to their earthly nature. Let's look at Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Altogether, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Besides here, Ephesians 5 also talks about, Ephesians 5, 1-7 says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because they are improper for God's holy temple. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That was written by Paul. And who was he writing to? The quote-unquote evil people out in the world, the atheists and the ungodly people out there? No, he wrote to the churches, the Christians. Because God's word constantly being reminded after event, event after event, time after time throughout the history of the Bible is purge evil among you. Purge evil. Rid yourself of evil. Distance yourself. Flee from evil. Have nothing to do with them. Turn from them. Because by, you know the expression, guilt by association, yes? You can judge a person by who they're friends with. So this is why your prospective employer will check on your Facebook to find out who your friends are. Same logic, same thing. They can tell a lot about a person about the who they spend their time with. Who are they talking with? Sharing their thoughts with. So it's only natural after being born again, converted, you do have to cut off your old friends, old buddies, drinking buddies or drug buddies or gambling buddies or whatever, gaming, whatever they were. You have to. And the only way you're going to gain them back is through the blood of Christ. Amen? By preaching to them and saving them. If they don't want to listen, then you have to flee from them. As one that I read, it said, if you find yourself being influenced by your worldly friends, ungodly, unchristian friends, that's time for you to lose those friends and make new friends. Unless you can influence over them, that they're influenced by you, you can keep them as your friends. But if they're influencing you, it's a time to cut them off, break away from them, and flee from them, run the other way. What do you say? I'm speaking to a room full of a lot of young people. Friends are very important to you. Because if you think about influence, parents, family, and friends, coworkers, buddies, whoever they are, who are they? Are they bringing you closer to Christ or pulling you away from Christ? That's the question. So those who belong to the earthly nature, we're talking about ungodly people who are pursuing their earthly nature, lusts. They are living sin according to their sinful desires. So certainly this is referring to our past habits. As Christians, we have to truly conform, convert and conform to the image of Christ. So we have to change, in other words. So we have to get rid of our old habits, whatever they may be. One by one, we need to get rid of them. And still, even today, as we are sanctified, living a life that is more mature than past, we still need to examine ourselves. In what ways do I still need to change? Don't you agree with me? Am I the only one? Painfully, painfully examine yourself. Painfully repent, therefore, so that you don't return to your earthly nature. That you no longer live the same way as you did before. Pursuing earthly desires, fleshly desires, lustful desires and thoughts. So do not put yourself in the position where you can fail, in other words. If you know that this is like the cards are, the stars are lining up and this is all the, you know, you got all the cards right, play the cards right, whatever the expression is, you can go back to sin, right? If you see that happening, you need to remove yourself. Like one example I read it like for a youth book, you know, if you're at boyfriend's house or girlfriend's house and the parents are not home, that's not where you need to be. You need to get out. You understand? Yeah? If you're home alone with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you need to get out. It's as plain as that. It just stuck with me. As plain as that, but it stuck with me. You have all the time to be in your privacy and surfing the net and do whatever you want to do on the internet. It's time for you to step away. Think about the forms of entertainment. How many hours are you putting your mind out there? What are you exposing your mind to? If you're watching movies like and one episode after another, after how can you say you're a Christian and you're changed and Jesus changed your life? If you're gaming nonstop, even after the service, I see some young people going to the cafe in the corner and playing the, not even that young actually. I've seen people who are a little too old to be doing that. But anyway, that's my opinion, in the corner and they're just doing this. They don't care about saying hi to people, talking to people. They need to get back to their gaming. Maybe they were playing here even during the service, but not today. I see everyone's eyes on me right now, which is good. be imitators of God, imitators of Christ. How can you continue to follow your earthly nature, your old habits, and say, Lord, Lord? Because in that day, the good Lord will say, I do not know you. Do not put yourself in position where you will fail, where you will fall into temptation. Remove yourself, flee from that place. Do you agree? Amen? So this, and finally, flee from those who do not have hope in resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, 32-33, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts what? Good character. If you're surrounded by, even if they're your loving family, they couldn't care less about resurrection. Let's eat and drink and be merry today. Tomorrow we die. Who cares what's coming after? We don't believe that stuff. You don't really literally believe in the resurrection of the dead, do you? Let's just be good people. Good mother, good father, kumbaya. We are good family, loving family. And they accuse us when we step away from them and say, you are cold-hearted. Didn't Jesus teach you anything? Yes, Jesus taught me to flee from sin. And you lead me to sin. You lead me to evil one because you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But I do. I do. I do. We do. Amen? We believe in the resurrection of the good and of the wicked. The resurrection to life and the resurrection to condemnation. Therefore, what we do today will count. We'll be rewarded. We'll be judged in that day. Amen? So what must we do? We must pray, and cling unto his promise. Cling unto his name as our only desperate way. He alone can rescue us from this evil world. Amen. This flesh is what makes me vulnerable. The more I think about who and learn who Yeshua is and how great and bigger he becomes, like peeling onion layer by layer. And what's keeping me from becoming more like him is this flesh. This flesh. This flesh is my biggest weight. It's my biggest enemy. The flesh wants to eat and drink and sleep and rest and wants to do the evil things of this evil world because this flesh comes from this evil world. That's why we have to put a fight, resist sin to the point of shedding blood, the Bible says. And Paul even said, I beat my body to make it my slave. Like a horse, a wild horse that needs to have a bit in his mouth and have a saddle and a whip ready to train him, to make him go my way. I have to restrain myself. Say no to the world, no to the flesh. As the Bible warns us, do not love the world, 1 John 2:15 says, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the Bible tells us the world is being reserved for fire, 2 Peter 3 says. Reserved for fire. It is now being kept for the day of judgment. If we stay with the world and stay like the world, we will perish with the world in that day. Through the resurrection of condemnation, we will be in the fire forever with the enemies of God. We never want to think of that as an option. Amen. What we want to look forward to is the Father's house, the kingdom of righteousness, where our King, our Father, dwells forever and ever. That's where we want to go. Amen. And if that's true, we must pray. So let us pray together. The only one who can rescue us from this evil world is Yeshua, the one who came and was exposed to this evil world and faced the evil one at the cross and overcame. He defeated him, and gloriously he triumphed over sin and death, over Satan, over the devil. And he is seated on the throne. He gave us his name, the name Yeshua, to use to call out to overcome our battles while we are on earth in the flesh. Therefore, we cling unto his name. Cling unto the prayer that is done in his name. It is the only way for us to be rescued. So let's lift up our hands.